Mic working, Matt? Yeah? Everybody can hear. Okay, good morning, everyone. Okay, if you've been coming regularly, you'll have noticed that we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And some months ago, John sent out a program for those who preach, suggesting who was going to take which section of the book of Acts, and a kind of overview about what it might cover. And I had a look at what was there for me, and it said, the mystery of God's sovereignty. And I thought, do I fancy doing something where even angels fear to tread? And so I kind of dodged it and said, can I have a bit more time? But I've run out of time now, so here we are. We are going to be looking at the mystery of God's sovereignty. And I can guarantee you, I'm afraid, that for some people, some of the things I'm going to say could be challenging. So I just want to make it very clear right at the beginning that if you have a firmly fixed position and understanding about God's sovereignty that you are comfortable with and are happy with, I am not trying to change your point of view. I'm not telling you you're wrong. All I'm asking is that you hear me through to the end and you don't throw any rocks. Not metaphorical and not physical, because I don't feel fit to dodge rocks today. Because for well over 1,000 years, the churches have been arguing over this. Is the nature of God's sovereignty such that he is in control of all things and all things happen in accordance with his plan and purpose? Or does God react to world events and steer them so that his plans and purposes are accomplished in the end? And why does it matter? So let's consider the Acts chapter 12, and we'll just look at 1 to 11. It's up there. Have you got your
pen?
Okay. So just quickly through chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter as well. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was due to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did this. "Wrap up your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he'd no idea what the angel was doing or what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate, which opened by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter said to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and everything that the Jewish people were anticipating." Now the question is, why does one disciple get executed and the other disciple receives a miraculous angelic jailbreak? Yeah, is God able to save one but not able to save the other? Isn't God bothered about James being executed? Is he somehow less important than Peter? You see, ultimately, it's about this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do people whose deeds are clearly evil often prosper? You know, if you've not had that question arise in your own mind, you certainly will encounter it in the minds of the unsaved. It's a real common question. And if you have had that thought and wondered it to yourself, you're in good company. It was a question that the prophet Habakkuk wrestled with in the Bible. He says, How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. The wicked, the justice never prevails, and the wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And then a little further along, he goes on, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? This is really bold praying. It's the kind of praying I kind of get fearful to approach God. And when I'm asking God tough questions and feeling a bit fearful that I should be asking the Lord Almighty to give account for something, I think of Habakkuk. God can tolerate hard questions from a pure heart. Across church history, there have been two main positions. There are many positions, but there are two main positions that people have arrived at about this. And those positions are often very fiercely held. There's the position that's set out by a guy called Calvin. His teaching is known as Calvinism, and it's got a sidekick, hyper-Calvinism. And then there was a guy, Arminius, and that's led to a kind of thinking that's summed up as Arminianism. Now, Arminius, he was around in 1560, died in 1609. He taught that Calvin's views on predestination and unconditional election made God the author of evil. So Arminius came up with a view that it was different. Let's not go too much into it. Why does it matter? Well, if I was clever like Trevor, I was going to have these two little guys have a fight. But I'm not clever like Trevor, so you're just going to have to use your imagination. These two views have clashed through church history. Calvinism suggests that God is in control of all things, everything, and depending on how hyper-Calvin you want to be, even down to the point of God is in control of evil. Arminianism is much more a case of God reacts to what's happening and uses it and shapes it. So why does it matter? Well, quite apart from the divisions that these arguments cause, the position you take will likely colour your perception of God and how he acts, and what we can expect from God in the way that he acts. And further, while Calvinism views salvation as unchangeable, you know, the classic once saved, always saved position, Arminianists concede that a believer could lose their salvation. So how secure you feel in your salvation is also likely to be impacted by your position on this. I'm not able to get into it right now. And ultimately, I think both positions arrive at the same point, but just by completely different routes, and it's largely a matter of semantics. So we're wondering which position is correct. Now you must each decide for yourself. I think pragmatically, Arminianism is more comfortable to hold that position, because questions like why did Satan come into being? Why did Hitler come to power? These kind of questions are much more easily addressed if from an Arminian position than from a Calvinist position. So which do I believe? Which is the position that I take? I'm not going to tell you. Yet. But by the time I finish speaking, I hope my position will be clear to you. You see, because we're evangelicals, we're Bible-believing. So our final authority on matters of faith is the Scriptures. Our understanding of God's interaction with humankind must not be understood through our intellect or rational thinking, but through the Scripture. So let's look at some examples of God's sovereignty working in Scripture. Start off with Job. Job was a righteous man. We know this for sure. The Bible tells us very clearly Job was a righteous man. Now, one day in heaven, Satan came up before God. It's a bit strange to think that Satan has got access to God, but he does. You know, a day will come when Satan and all his demons will be cast into hell forever and ever. But for the time being, they're out and about, and Satan at least has got access to God. So God says to Satan, "What have you been doing, Satan?" And Satan says, "Oh, I've just been wandering about here and there." Doesn't really give any answer. Look at the contempt that Satan has for God. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a top bloke." I'm paraphrasing now, that's not actually in the scripture. And Satan comes back and says, "Job's only a top bloke for what he gets out of you." So God says, "We'll see about that. Strike him. Do whatever you want to him, but don't kill him. And we'll see. And we'll see." So Job, his robbers come and they steal his flocks and his wealth. His children are killed at a disaster, at a party. He gets horrible festering boils all over him. His wife is left alive. And she starts to nag and harass and curse him in the pain and suffering of having lost her family and her children. She suffered so much, she's cursing him. And then on top of all that, Job's mates turn up. And their position is, look, God's not responsible for all these things that have happened to you. God doesn't act like that. You must have sinned in some way. There must be something that you deserve this for. But he hadn't. God has already said he's a righteous man. And he hasn't done anything wrong. Bad things happen to Job, who's a righteous man. Moses. In order to get Moses in front of Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," many infants died. Yeah, because Pharaoh was worried that there were too many Hebrews, so he ordered that the Hebrew babies should be put to death, the boys at least. And Moses' mum hid him in the bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter, it just so happened Pharaoh's daughter happened across him, took a liking to the baby, took the baby in. God worked it so that the baby's mother, Moses' mother, was taken on as a nursemaid. And that got Moses into the royal household. You see, Trevor can have a chat with the Queen. I haven't managed to, but Trevor has. But if we wanted, me or Trevor, we wanted to go to Buckingham Palace, knock on the door and say, "By the way, Prince Charles," or "By the way, Queen Elizabeth, God says," I don't think we'd get through the front gate. We wouldn't get anywhere near. And Pharaoh was, you know, a much bigger, more imposing figure than the Queen. So the chances of an ordinary person getting in front of Pharaoh and saying, "God says," was about nil. But Moses was a member of the royal household. So when God took him from the desert where he'd been sent and sends him to bring a message to Pharaoh, he had that ability to get in front of Pharaoh and pass his message. But it took a lot of children to die to get him there. Joseph, cast into slavery by his brothers, ends up working for Pharaoh. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. At the end of it, his brothers come to him and Joseph forgives them for what they've done to him. And he said, "What you meant as an evil act, God meant that for good, to accomplish something good." And when we think of the cross, talking about victory and defeat, you know, it says Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed." You know, before there was a tree, there was a cross in the mind of God. And there was no other way to put us right. In these examples, we see God appearing to be the author of the events and also working through those same events as if he was only reacting to the events that are occurring outside of his will. You know, and if we think about Job, the thing I always remember about Job is that he says, in all this suffering and all this bullying from his so-called mates, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. One of the charges against Calvinism is it makes God the author of sin. But we must never charge God with wrongdoing. In him there is no darkness at all. So which is right, a Calvinist stance or an Arminianist stance? Actually, both are right and neither is right. Neither is the whole truth. We need them both up to a point. If scripture shapes our thinking, rather than letting our thinking structure our view of scripture, we should hold both positions as containing truth. There's truth in both. And this is a mystery and a paradox. So why do we struggle with that? It's not a cop-out. You see, our modern-day Western thinking is profoundly influenced by the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, and our way of thinking. We've been taught and raised to reject paradox and instead to partition things up and place them as one thing or the other. Strange that we've now arrived at a time when postmodernism has arisen, where all things are relative. If you don't understand postmodernism, it's a very strange philosophy where all things are relative. So what's right for John might be wrong for me. Yeah, what's right for Trevor might be right for him, but wrong for everybody else. It's a very nonsensical viewpoint. But up until this point, we've been Greek thinking. And Greek thinking doesn't allow for paradox. We say, oh, it can't be. It must be one or the other. It can't be this and that. It's got to be one or the other. And we think that way because of our education. That's the way we've been raised. And I discovered this when I was doing my teacher training, my PGCE. We had to look at how philosophy enters the world of education and influences our children and causes our society to think and act and have a worldview that's profoundly influenced by a handful of people who propose some really daft and stupid ideas. Certainly, they're not biblical ideas, and it shapes our thinking so that we struggle with paradox when we're worshipping a paradoxical God. You know, God is paradoxical. He's three. He's one. He knows all things. He chooses not to know our sins when he forgives us. You know, arguing about this, which is why I haven't spent a lot of time explaining the two positions, maybe too much already, but arguing over it is futile. It is futile. I spent 20 years arguing over it, finally concluded it's futile, it helps no one. Yeah? Alone Calvinism might bring false assurance to the unsaved, who think by praying a prayer that they're saved forever and they can go off and do whatever they want and everything's hunky-dory. Arminianism might make somebody think the cross was not enough and they have to add something to it for fear of losing their salvation. Okay, am I getting too many stones thrown at me at the moment? No. You're doing well. Right. If you're convinced God steers the world, then good. Good, be convinced, but also bear with those who think God's sovereign will is preeminent. Bear with your brothers and sisters who think differently. If you're convinced God is in control of all things and responsible for all things and that everything was planned from before the beginning of the world, good. Be convinced, but bear with those who put a greater emphasis on man's free will. Actually, I'm not at all keen on the term free will. I don't believe there is free will. I prefer man's or mankind's or womankind's or whatever you like, man's responsibility. Yeah, because scripture tells us we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. Yeah? If you know Christ, you have freedom, but you're a slave to righteousness. If you don't know Christ, you're a slave to sin. You're not free to choose not to sin ever. If you're unsaved, try it and find out how difficult it is to not sin by trying harder. Doesn't work. But we do have responsibility. Our choices are real. We're not robots. We're not kind of pre-programmed. It's not out of our control. The choices we make are real, and we will be held accountable for them. For sure. So whichever side of the particular scripture you're going to, the coin you're going to see, scripture's telling us these stories I was spoken of a little bit quicker than I wanted to. Job, Moses, Joseph, they all happened and they were recorded as examples for us to learn from. So regarding these mysteries of God's sovereignty, and his sovereign will is mysterious. We won't get it this side of eternity. For me, the biggest lesson from Job is that we do not see the whole picture. We don't see what's going on. So whatever is happening, we should trust God. Yeah, remember, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job 1, verse 22. Moses, it took the death of hundreds, thousands of infants in order to get Moses in front of Pharaoh. Was there no other way? Perhaps not. Consider Jesus in Gethsemane before the cross. Matthew 26:39, it says, going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And the cup was not taken from him. And he did go to the cross. But he wasn't kidding when he said, Father, if there's any other way. There wasn't. Joseph said, brothers, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. At the cross, Christ died in our place that we might be reconciled to God. So I suggest, brothers and sisters, it's unwise to be too dogmatically entrenched in either position. You know, because even God's foolishness is wiser than the wisest of human wisdom. How can us little finite beings, our specks of dust, how can we expect to grasp the mysteries of the infinite and eternal God? It would be like asking my wife's hamster to understand quantum physics. Scripture teaches us that God is sovereign. It teaches that he is in control of all things. Yes. It teaches that nothing takes him by surprise and that he knows the end from the beginning. For example, you were chosen from before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even before there was a tree in Eden, your salvation was planned. And scripture tells us that God is not responsible for wrongdoing. God tempts no one, James 1:13. We're responsible for our choices and actions, their real choices and their real actions, and we are never compelled against our will to do anything. This is very hard to grasp as modern Greek-influenced, Greek-educated Western believers. Very hard for us to grasp. Goes against our worldview. But the Hebrew worldview had no problems at all with these paradoxes. And so often when you hear an unbeliever say the Bible's full of contradictions, it's not. I haven't found any contradiction in the Bible yet. I haven't found one. I find a lot of paradox. For me, the way I've come to terms with this after 20 years of wrestling with it, and I am, if I'm going to be honest, primarily Calvinist in my viewpoint, but I've softened, I've mellowed with age. But I've come to terms with this paradox through Philippians 2 and verse 13. And there it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. And there I see both these things at work. God causing us to freely choose to do what he wanted us to do in the first place. And it's a real choice. That is paradox. That is utter paradox. Our Greek thinking says that can't be. You can't be compelled to freely do something. They're mutually exclusive. not within paradox. How are we going to grasp God? He is vast. He is awesome. He is mega immense. A good example of this is Pharaoh in Exodus. Yeah, in Exodus chapter 8 and 9, we'll see that when it came to being asked to let, or told really, to let God's people go, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wouldn't listen, even when things went wrong, even when God was punishing him, he hardened his heart. It says that very clearly in Scripture. In Exodus 10 and 11, now it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, what was it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Did God harden his heart? It's both at the same time. I know this is difficult. It's the scriptural way. It's the biblical way of understanding the scriptures. Paradox. He's a paradoxical God, not a logical God. Sometimes bad things will happen to good people. Okay. We all know what we mean by that. Precisely because, and it is terrible terminology, good people, because no one is good, only God. But precisely because they are good people, and because God holds them in high regard, just like Job. Can you imagine God boasting in heaven about you? Yeah? Have you thought of my servant Anne? Isn't she fantastic? Isn't she wonderful? Look at her, she's brilliant. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine God boasting about me like that, but then I know me rather well. But God is like that. He's boasting about you in heaven. And sometimes that will result in testing, not because God's against us, but because he's got confidence that we'll come through with him. Sometimes, like Job, there'll be things going on in the unseen world that we'll never know about this side of eternity. There's a lot happening we never see. Sometimes it'll be God's will to go through testing. It may not be obvious to us at the time why that is. In James 1 and verse 2 it says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. Can you imagine that? Oh joy, it's the gas bill. We don't face these things alone. God is with us always. God is faithful. You know, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Matthew 28, verse 20. Lots of verses in there. God is faithful. God is with us. It's not like the Greeks' view of God where they sit up in the heavens and look down, entertainment. No, God is in the suffering with us. So although we're not blasé about evil, injustice and sin, we can live securely. Even when evil around us seems to prosper, God is either working through it or working in it or working it out, ultimately in line with his plans and objectives. Now we'll, like Habakkuk, have to face some difficult questions about evil. What about Hitler? What about the Holocaust? What about ISIS? What about family breakdown? What about 10/11? You know, it just goes on and on. What about? What about? What about? What about? We'll face those questions. God doesn't have to give us an answer. Yes. There isn't an easy answer. And this calls for trust. Trust on our part. We must trust and believe because we've sung it already. God works all things together for good. Romans 8, 28. He works all things together for good toward them that are called according to his plans and purposes. And brothers and sisters, we're called. We're called to be his people and his light in Dereham and the world. We're called. So we've got to work all things together for good. Even things that at the time seem terrible. All things. Well, Job, God's word was vindicated before heaven and earth. You know, Satan, very, very deceptive, deceitful. So deceitful that it's not in Scripture, it's in some of the other less reliable writings, so you find in the Apocrypha and other places. It's said that he was so deceitful he managed to deceive a third of the angels in heaven and pull them down. That is very deceitful indeed to be able to do that. When God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's holy and righteous and perfect and serves me with a good heart. And Satan said, he only does it with what he gets. He's calling God a liar to his face. And that can't be left to stand. Now God could have just said, you're a liar, Satan, shut up. Could have done. But instead, before all of heaven and earth, and recorded in scripture for us, Job went through hell on earth to show that God's word was true. Ultimately, he was a righteous man. He was a good man. He did love God, and he wasn't in it just for what he could get. Okay, so in Moses, God made a way for a slave nation to become his special people. In Joseph, God ensured provision was made against a famine that Israel would come into being. You know, Satan makes lots of attempts to prevent hell coming about for him. Satan has tried to wipe out the Jews so they will not turn to Jesus, so that his destiny in hell will be delayed. He tried to wipe out Jesus so that he couldn't accomplish his role on earth on the cross, so that Satan's destiny in hell would be delayed. If I knew for sure I was going to hell, I'd do everything I could to put it off. He knows for sure he will definitely go to hell. Definitely. It's a question of when. And Satan is trying to put it off for as long as possible by delaying what God is doing. And God's working through that even, because if he'd brought about the end of all things sooner, I wouldn't be saved, and neither would you. And he wanted you, and he wanted me. At the cross, and we're coming to the end now, at the cross, which is a great place to stop, but not to finish. At the cross, God's one and only Son was crushed, suffered, and died. Naked and humiliated before a baying crowd, calling out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that 2,000 years later, we will never have to. We will never have to. Is any of this easy to understand? Is any of it easy to come to terms with? No. It's not. But our God is greater. Our God is higher. Our God is vaster. Our God is wiser. Our God is gooder than we fallen creatures could ever grasp or imagine. At times his ways are unfathomable. His ways are not our ways. Isn't it just human pride that we expect to be able to fully understand this awesome God and all his ways? Yeah. The JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're very successful in recruiting poorly taught Christians, because the stuff they teach is very logical, very rational answers to everyday questions that people have. The problem is, our God is not logical, our God is not rational. We wouldn't have grace if God was logical or rational. It's not logical or rational to forgive me my sins and die in my place. God is a God of great mercy. And even looking at the life of Jesus, the perfect image of the invisible God, we find ourselves thinking at times, what on earth? It's like the Syrophoenician woman, you know, when she says, she's sort of asking for help, and he sort of says, "No, it's not fair to throw the children's food to the dogs." What on earth? You know, sometimes God's ways are not our ways. Brothers, sisters, to conclude, we must not allow our many and varied views of God to divide us, or to become a source of arguments or division, because none of us have got the whole truth on this. Ultimately, I've come to a position in my own life that, like God and the Trinity, three persons, but only one God, neither position is the whole story, and biblically, we need both. And the only rational response for us to this is, keep calm, trust God.
Okay? We're going to finish by singing a song. We know when we consider the cross that God loves us. God is good. And as Jim has so helpfully reminded us, we don't have full answers, full satisfaction on all the paradox, all the uncertainty that we face. But we know that he is good. So let's sing a song and express faith in that good God. Let's not give way to the kind of like the question and the doubt, but instead let's declare that no matter how difficult times have been for us, and no matter how difficult they may be in the future, we are going to trust this God who is good. So let's stand and sing together now.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear.